Bumping through Romans this morning, and we need to romp just a little bit more, and we'll go from the romp to the details of Romans 13, 11 through 14, and then we'll be introduced to a brand new section. So let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And just point out a few salient, important points. Remember, we've said that Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 is basically doctrine, what we believe and what we should believe. 1:1 through 8:39. Doctrine is always tied to duty by the word therefore. And the therefore says, in the light of the doctrine, here's how we should live. And therefore, doctrine is followed by duty. And the duty begins in 12:1. And extends through chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, just flying over Romans 12 through 15, several things should be noted. And the things that should be noted is that the duty section divides itself into two parts. And the two parts are duty toward God. And that's in 12, 1 and 2. Then, duty toward men, 12:3 through 15:13. Now, notice, first of all, that the division there is very disproportionate. 12:1 and 2 is not a whole lot, and 12:3 on through the end is a whole lot. But when we put those two things together, we recognize something that is very important. That the duty toward God is vertical relationship, and the duty toward men is horizontal relationship. And that becomes, even though the distinction between the two is pretty disproportionate, to have two verses, and then I don't know how many go from 12:3 on through the rest of the book, but lots more than two verses. And even though it is disproportionate, it's important to notice that there is a fundamental concept here, and we've said it so many times. To be right out is fundamental. To being right up. Where there is no vertical relationship, there can never be a horizontal relationship. And we've often done this on the basis of a triangle. And we talk a lot today about interpersonal relationships, relationship between husband and wife, relationship between child and parent, relationship between believer and believer, relationship in all of these different areas. And the important thing to note is the Bible tells us nothing about interpersonal relationships. It does not tell a husband to get along with his wife or his wife to get along with the husband. It's never on that plane. Every one of these relationships is triangular. Husbands, love your wives, finish it. As Christ loved the church. That's the top of the triangle. So you relate to a husband relates to a wife as he relates to God. What if he has no relationship to Christ? Then you're going to have to do the best you can do on the horizontal level. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for your parents are already right. Not true. Children, obey your parents, for this is right or this is pleasing to the Lord. Believer to believer, forgiving one another, even as Christ God for Christ's sake forgave us. And therefore, in any relationship on this level, there's got to be this. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is Romans 12, 3 on through 15, 13. So that all of this will deal with how do you get along with someone in the body of Christ. Well, first, you relate to God. Can you imagine two people who both relate correctly to God that fight all the time? Not going to happen, because you've got a meeting point right here. That is the case for a believer marrying a believer. The old human reasoning, I'll forgive him when he forgives me. And that's all baseline, and that's not the way God says do it. Forgive one another because God forgave you. So it's always triangular. So this first structure, of 12:1-13 is extremely important and very, very basic. Throughout the rest of it, it is basically dealing with the Christian's relationship to government. Here's another one, believer to government. And in 13:1-7, he talks about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. And the concept is simply not that government is always right, but government is assigned by God and given authority. 1 Peter 4:13, obeying every ordinance of man, because every ordinance of man is good. No, obeying every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so it's always triangular, and that's what the duty section of Romans is built on. Okay, with that then, and I think that pretty much completes out an overview of the rest part, except to point out two other things. We will conclude through chapter 13 tonight, and in chapter 14, we will begin to deal with a problem that all the early Christians had. They were converted, most of them, from paganism. And paganism had all kinds of rituals and all kinds of things associated with rituals. For example, if you would go to a bakery to buy a dozen chocolate cupcakes, you would probably find that it looked like someone had taken a spoon and scooped out a little bit of the frosting on every one of those cupcakes. And you would learn from your old past life that when you saw that little place scooped out on the cupcake, it meant that that cupcake had been duly presented to the pagan gods. Ever since you were a little kid, the nick on the cupcake means it's dedicated to whatever god. And you might have gone through and done some symbolic act. Every time you look at a cupcake, you'd pick it up and you'd go through this ritual and say, who knows? You'd pick up the cupcake, and before you ate the cupcake, you'd... Right? Before you picked up to eat the cupcake, you would go like this. And that would become deeply associated in your mind, cupcakes with religion. You don't shed that overnight. You don't shed that overnight. There are believers who will struggle all of their life because you've been always up to your neck from childhood on. You work for salvation. And you never get over it. I wasn't taught this at home, and this is a hang-up, and you'll laugh when I say it. You know I can't lay my Bible on the floor? I just can't do it. I know better. I know that putting it on the floor doesn't desecrate the Word of God. It's simply placing it on the floor. It has nothing to do with anything, but I got a conscience problem. Do you identify with what I'm talking about? Little things maybe you were raised with religiously, and you can't get past them. So you come to the problem. Here's one that never had anything to do with the pagan religion. They go and buy cupcakes, and what is it? Just a cupcake. Who cares whether there's a nick in it dedicated to such and such? Doesn't make a bit of difference to me. Others came along and they bought that cupcake, and they said, the moment I start to eat that thing, the whole flood of paganism that I was raised in comes back, and I got problems. If I see you go in and buy cupcakes, I got a problem, because this brings back all the flood of memories. How do these two kinds of people relate to one another? Well, that's Romans 14. We'll deal with how do those that have a conscience problem deal with those that don't have one? How do those that don't have one deal with those that do have one? How do we get along in the body of Christ? That will be major in chapter 14, and we'll be picking that up later, and we'll perhaps get time tonight to express it in terms of Mrs. A goes to the store, and Mrs. B says, Mrs. A, go to the store and buy something. And they both go home and sit down, Mrs. A with Mr. A and Mrs. B with Mr. B. And they all pick on one another. They say, these people can't be Christians because they had picked up the cupcakes with nicks in it dedicated to a god. How could you be allegiance to Jesus Christ and eat those stupid waffles, whatever they were? And consequently, Paul deals with this in chapter 14. How is that handled? Now, Christianity is very personal. And I think it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit has given us Romans chapter 16. And if the count that I recall is correct, there are about 26 of Paul's friends. And basically, to these people, he's dropping some little thank yous. Now, we can and should always say, whatever we do as unto the Lord. And the human thank you is an irrelevant thing. But it is interesting that Paul wrote some thank you notes. For example, verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles, and the church that's in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. What's he saying? This guy's really special. He's the first one to respond to the gospel. And you say, well, that doesn't seem like a subject to be recorded in the Bible. The Holy Spirit says, write that down. That's an item out of your diary. Put it there. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. Dave and Selene, who worked their tail off for Bible school. It would fit in the list, would it not? Of what he's saying in this particular context here. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet Apelles, the proved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And you have these listing of names showing that Paul's ministry was personal. And he had experiences with believers, and he notes it, he remembers it, and it's important to him. So this really puts in some of the warmth that was in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He knew people, he knew them by names, he remembered what they did, and he was grateful for them. And thus, the book closes. Now, let's go back to chapter 13. Finish that. Before we do that, we might include, coming into chapter 14, because chapter 14 deals with a major subject of how and what is the will of God for the believer relevant to weak-conscienced people. And so I thought in introducing that, let's put down a summary diagram that revolves about the concept of the will of God. The will of God on the part of many believers turns out to be a hand-wringing, agonizing deal. You are about to make a move in your career, and you certainly and legitimately want to do it according to the will of God. And so you begin to pray. And as you begin to pray in regard to your change of profession or a new job, what kind of messages do you get? I'll tell you what I get. Nothing. Now, that's not bad news, because in perceiving of the will of God, it should be a very relaxed thing that revolves about, first of all, two things. The will of God specific. The will of God, general. And under each one of them, we have two divisions. The will of God specifically, positively stated. The will of God specifically, negatively stated. The will of God in general, positive statement, the Word of God, general, negative statement. Now, what do I mean by these two? By specific positive, he says, for example, forgive, we'll use the passage we use in Ephesians, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. That is specifically and positively the will of God. Negatively, do not lie to one another. Those are both specific. In the general idea, general would be rejoice always. Negative would be do all things without murmuring. And therefore, the will of God is determined by what we're told not to do and what we're told to do specifically and generally. Now, question, will that cover most of life?
What are some of the major things in life? Who you marry? Is that covered specifically? Are you going to come to the scripture and say, thou shalt marry Mary, and her address is, and her telephone number is, and the date of the marriage should be July whatever, 1993. Are you going to get that? What about if you're thinking about what college to go to? You going to get that? Most of the major decisions of life are not covered here. So let's draw down, what do we say about the will of God in respect to other things? And I think in other things that are not specifically dealt with in Scripture, we got three things that we need to operate on. Number one, all decisions should be made in light of right priority. Two, all decisions should be made with regard to what is your gift. And believe it or not, every decision made relative to the will of God should reflect your brain. There should be reason. Now, let me give examples of these. And I'll do them in terms of, I hope, real-life scenarios. Let's suppose that you have a nice job offer in a town in Kansas. And you say, okay, can I go and take that job and maintain my priorities? One of the priorities that every believer ought to have should be his intake of the Word of God in a local church. Can you meet that priority in this town? If you can't meet that priority, might you put up a question mark and say, that probably isn't the place because I can't meet my priorities there. You're facing a job, and the job pays well. It's a good job. It's an honest job, and it requires 100 hours a week. Can you keep up your priorities of intake of the Word of God and work 100 hours a week? And I'm not trying to answer that. I'm just saying, isn't that a good question? Or will your priorities be wiped out? I had someone tell me a while back, I transferred to a job that was 100 hour a week, and I got wealthy, I prospered, I grew, and lost my kids. So you see, that's not a good priority decision. No one can ever tell you this. You have to do it in the light of priorities. How about gifts? Would you want to find yourself in a situation where you couldn't exercise your spiritual gift? If God has given each believer a gift to function in the body of Christ, do you think He'll lead you someplace where you can't do that? I don't think He would. That's a contradiction, isn't it? That He would gift you to be able to serve in this way, and you find yourself in a life situation where you can't use that gift? I think this says it's time to move. Time to do something different because I cannot exercise. And last but not least, so often in the will of God, Christians leave out rational thought. And I can take it there. There are lots of things that I never pray about. And I know this always ruffles some people. I never pray about what kind of car I buy. I like the one I like. And I don't think God is really distressed for me because I like metallic silver gray. I really don't. That's just part of my taste. I happen to like that. If you're going to make an investment, does it make sense that you get all your facts together? On if I spend in this direction, as over as against spend in this direction, and you research and you dig and you pull up possibilities over here and possibilities over here, do you think God is going to punish you for thinking and coming to a reasonable conclusion? I don't think so. So I could basically put it this way. How do we know the will of God? In terms of the will of God, we don't do what He said don't do. We do what He said do, and believe it or not, the rest is up to our own good judgment. And so often Christians try to pull over the will of God and somehow think that if I will pray in a proper way, God will bypass my brain, and if I have three possible investments, He will bypass my brain, and I will have an inner urging toward investment number two, and it will be right. Some people have such a pipeline. I mean, they think they do. But this is not only the case. I think this pretty well covers the concept of the will of God in terms of specific and general things and coming down to others and how we ought to think and how we ought to reason. The leading of the Holy Spirit does not bypass the mind. The leading of the Holy Spirit uses our mind. It uses our inclination. It uses our gifts, and our sets of priority are very, very, very important. I don't know, down here on the other, in terms of moving around from job to job and this to this, I believe over 33 years, I've heard more people say, we let our priorities slip and lost our kids. That is just almost across the board something you hear over and over again. And in many, many cases, the priority paid off monetarily, paid off in lots of areas, but the loss was so very... There's no pay in the whole world worth losing your kids. None. Okay, now let's go to chapter 13. And this will be the introduction to 14. And we're looking, let's read through the passage and then we'll explain what is involved in it. Chapter 13, verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Generally, the translation all the way through these verses is very good. There's only one word I would comment on, and we'll come back to it later, and that's in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. And provision translates pro-noia. Pro-noia. Noia is the mind. Paranoid, schizoid, that all has to do with the mind. And it has to do, therefore, with the process that thinks. And therefore, to think. Noia is to think, to reason. Pro means before. And therefore, the word in this basic means to plan ahead for, or to think before. And I'm not sure that our word provision in English quite gets that across. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't plan ahead for the flesh in regard to its lust. And that basic means don't get yourself in a situation where the temptation to do the wrong thing is going to be intense. I'll illustrate, we were just talking about the other day. Don't get in a situation where the pressures from the flesh will be more intense when you could have kept out of that situation. Very interesting one of not doing that is practiced by some of the Amish. Bundling? Anyone know what bundling is? Bundling tests the virtue of a young man and a young woman by putting them in a bed with a board down the middle. Now, that isn't really very smart, is it? You probably ought to stay out of the bed with the board down the middle, because isn't that really testing, you know, rather than you'd better keep in different houses. Be lots easier, wouldn't it? Instead of walking right into temptation and then expecting the Lord to... Whenever we put ourselves knowingly in the place of temptation, God leaves us alone. He doesn't bother us. So His caring, protecting hand is protective of the believer when we have the good sense to obey Romans chapter 13, verse 14, is to keep away. Don't think ahead, don't plan ahead, and thus make provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, let's take some notes then on this little section. First of all, what is the meaning of the opening part that says, and this do? 13:11, and this do. And would you please give me the first point that I need to make. The first point is to deal with the text and something we need to cross out. Notice the word do? It's in italics. What's that mean? There's no counterpart in the original. It doesn't mean it's not right, but you got to start with the basic text, doesn't it? So first of all, eliminate the do and read what it says. And this. So eliminate the do. And I think we're going to put the do back in, but for solid Bible study, remember these italicized words are not the original, so set that aside. The second thing is, does the word this point backwards or forwards? And this do? Question. Does that point back or does that point forward? Does it mean this that I've just been talking about, do it, going backwards? Or does it mean this that's coming up, do it? Well, a couple of comments on that. And the first one would be the little word in Greek most commonly points back. And I think we can establish that it does not point forward, it points back. In reading that in English, which way would you have taken it? And this do, knowing the time? I would have taken it forward, wouldn't you, in English? But it most likely goes back. Now, what does it go back to? It points back to 13, 8 through 10. Now, what's 13, 8 through 10 about? The theme word in 13, 8 through 10 occurs five times. It's the word love. Let's read it. Owe nothing to anyone except to love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summarized in this thing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong, that's the first occurrence to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law, and this loving do. So, points back to 3:18, and it means practice love with the following attitude. Practice love with the following attitude starts verse 11. And this, that is, love one another, do. And along with this love, you have two manifestations of love. Two ways that love manifests itself. Two manifestations of love. And they're found in verses 11 and following. And they are: true love manifests itself by correct perception of time. Correct perception of time. Chapter 13, verse 11 and 12a. Now, here's how you manifest this love, spoken of five times in 8 through 10. This do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Stop there. Notice the whole concept is we have a correct perception of time. And what time means to the believer. With the middle of verse 12, what's the key word? Let us therefore. Now we're moving from correct perception of time to correct perception of duty. Correct perception of duty. And that goes from 13:12b through verse 14. Okay, you see the flow? Love, 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 love. And this loving do with these attitudes. You understand time. And you understand your duty. So let's go back to understanding time and take that into parts. So proper view of time. Several points. Number one, when we come to verse 11 and he says, knowing the time, there are two distinct words in Greek for time. One of those words would be in the sentence in which I would say, what time is it? And that is the Greek word chronos. I'll put a key question. It's found in the word, what time is it? And with that word, you are talking about clock time. Now, I think it's obvious. Is Paul saying, and this do, knowing the clock time? Without looking, you do know what time it is now, don't you? I won't tell you because you'll start packing. It's 6:45. Is that what he's saying? You ought to always have a watch on. You ought to look the clock. You always know what time it is. Chronos is not, and it's interesting, he doesn't use that word. He uses this word, kairos. Now, what's the difference between kairos and chronos? Kairos means a season or an epoch. This would be in a sentence, we look forward to springtime. Springtime is not clock time. It's a season, isn't it? It's an epoch. So then, this is the word that Paul uses in chapter 13 and verse 11. And this, knowing the season, the epoch in which we live. In other words, we are to know the character of the time from here until the Lord's return. Now, what do we know about the character of the time? And let's take this word kairos a little bit further. Do I smell popcorn? Shall we pray? Kairos can refer to any time. Kairos can refer to appointed time. Kairos can refer to climactic time. So let's go with sort of a neutral translation, knowing the epic. What does he mean? Is he referring to any time? Let me give you a quick passage. Acts 7:20. Just to show these. Acts 7:20. Word kairos. And notice he uses it in a very general, broad way and says it was at this kairos, not clock time, that Moses was born. It was in this period that Moses was born. Do you think he could use that same word for any other period? Sure. He could and he does. So kairos can mean any time. It can also mean appointed time. Matthew 26:18. Now notice, this is not just any time. This is a special time or an appointed time. So in verse 18, he, Jesus, said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time, kairos, is at hand. And what is the time? Is it an appointed time? What is it in the context? I am to keep the Passover. So it's Passover epic. Passover time, appointed time. But it can also mean climactic time. For example, Mark 1:15. Mark And Jesus says, or well, get verse 14 to get the context. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Climactic time? It is fulfilled. Climactic time. Now, going back then to Romans chapter 13, what does he mean? This do, knowing the epic, does he mean the climactic time, the appointed time, or time in general? Well, I take it what he's referring to here must be a climactic time because it is associated with the return of Christ. And with that, then, is an important concept. The believer is not to be concerned with chronological time of the Lord's return. The believer is not to be concerned, I left out concerned, but it's there, not to be concerned with the chronological time of the Lord's return. But with its increasing nearness. Now, I'll illustrate that. I think this is an important concept because it's hard for us to get in mind because we like to put things on calendars. We use day timers and calendars on the wall so that we'll know sequence and when this is going to arrive and so forth. We probably will need this principle more in the next few years because there's a historical phenomena that is always, always true, whether it's Christian thinking or non-Christian thinking. The end of a millennia always abounds in speculation. Have you run across the implication in some teaching, perhaps you've been exposed, that Christ has to return by 2000? No? Yeah, that's floating about. I didn't say that's wrong. I'm saying if you have a little historical perspective, I would say I would expect coming to the year 2000, that will probably be the case. The believer is not to be concerned with chronological time. He is to be concerned with increasing nearness. And Christian thought is this, and it ought to be at the forefront of our mentality. His return is now closer than last Sunday. And when we awake in the morning, you know what we should be reminded? It's nearer. And tomorrow afternoon, we should be reminded it's closer. That's called the imminency of the Lord's return. Imminency does not set dates. It just says it's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And I started this sentence perhaps about 30 seconds ago. And where should our thinking be? The return of the Lord is closer than it was when I started the last sentence. And when I said last sentence, last was farther and return means nearer. And as we stand here, the mentality of the Christian is not to look at the clock, not to count minutes, but to simply say, it's nearer. Nearer. And what does that do? That increases anticipation. It increases the sincerity with which we live. It is now closer and closer and closer and closer. And we tend not to think that way, don't we? I do not like to think that when we started class tonight at 6 o'clock, that when we depart, I will be nearer the grave. But we all will. We don't like to think that way, do we? But it's real, and it's true, and in the New Testament, the nearness of his return is to be a moving and a motivating factor. So, verse 11, knowing the time, the epic, that it is already, get the idea of nearness, increasing, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now, what does it mean to know the time? Well, sometimes you can see the meaning of one word by seeing its opposite. What is the opposite in verse 11 of knowing the time? People that do not know the time are doing what? Sleeping. Isn't that the context? That the opposite of knowing the time is sleeping? Now, question. obviously the slumber is spiritual. What does spiritual slumber mean? And why would Christians slumber in this age? What is there about the age in which we live that causes us to sleep? Well, I think the context tells our answer when we get down to verse 13. And notice, all the way through verse 13, the emphasis is on the sensuality of the age in which we live. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, and sensuality. One writer who is a historian says he can think, and he specialized in the culture of the Roman Empire, and he says this verse is the most perfect description of Roman society that you could have. That's the way they lived. They caroused and drank, and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and conflict. So, now that doesn't describe our age, please note. But notice the sensuality of the age caused the believer to sleep, and Paul is saying in this context, this is not the time to sleep because the return of the Lord is growing nearer. Now, notice the last part of verse 11, explain it, and then we'll leave the passage. What does he mean, our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed? That is a very important idea to be sure that we know. If someone asks you the question, are you saved? You should be prepared, if you're going to answer biblically, to give three answers to that. You should be able to say, I have been saved in the past. You should be able to say, I'm being saved in the present. And you should be able to say, I will be saved in the future. And let's close by looking at three passages that relate salvation to our past, our present, and our future. We are saved, we have been saved, are saved, and we are going to be saved. All three are true. The first one is found in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Second Timothy 1:9, let's begin with 1:8, really. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Who has saved us? Aorist tense. Past completed events. We have been saved. 2 Timothy 1:9. And notice he uses the word saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved, properly translates the present tense, are being saved. We have been and we are being saved. Future, let's go back to our passage, Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Speaking to people who have been saved and who are being saved, what's he say to them? Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And that's the third aspect of it, Romans 13, verse 11. Now we have words for that. I have been saved, justification. I am being saved, sanctification. I will be saved, glorification. The word saved takes in salvation from beginning to end. It covers our salvation from A to Z. And it's obvious in Romans 13, 11, he is referring to the time that we'll be made like him, that he will return, is closer now than it was, and therefore that demands a certain style of life. Now, one last comment. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. The word the day is used repeatedly by Paul. And in almost every case, the day, that day, or the great day is eschatological in nature, meaning it's future. That day, and I think it in this context, that day has to be taken the day of his return. That day is closer and closer and closer all of that time. Now, a couple of closing observations. In what sense is the day near? You look at the New Testament Christians, and they were taught to anticipate the Lord's return soon. And they all died. And the next generation anticipated his return soon. And they all died. Well, if the day is the night is almost, the day is at hand, what does that hand mean? It simply means that it is near in the sense that it's the next significant event of history. Is the return of the Lord. And let me make an observation, and this is so important for everything you read in the Bible. Remember, men, the events that men regard as critical, God ignores. We can think of dates in our history that are critical. God's Word doesn't say a thing in the world about many historical events. As a matter of fact, I can illustrate it easily. When world history was at one of its peaks, you had great philosophers, Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. And when these men were ascendant, the Word of God tells us about Zerubbabel. You say, who in the thunder is Zerubbabel? The philosophers didn't know Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel, Ezra, was significant in God's eyes. Well, where is, if Ezra, the book of Ezra, was written in the time of these philosophers, why weren't they recognized? Because they weren't worth recognizing. And from divine perspective, they had nothing to say. And therefore, you don't find the philosophers who were concurrent or contemporaneous with the Ezras and the Nehemiahs. And while all of world history talks about the ascendancy of the great Greek Empire, what's God saying? A group of Jews, scraggly Jews, are going back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to write a whole book about it. So you see the perspective of man and the perspective of God. Now, why do we anticipate the day? Because it's the next significant thing to happen. The next American election is not significant to God. The next thing that is significant to God is the return of Christ. That's the next red letter day on his calendar. Men don't agree with that. Men don't believe that, but it's biblical. And he says, if you're a Christian, your perspective is on God's red letter day, and God's red letter day is the return of Christ. Now, don't you think you ought to live like that? It's nearer as we close this service than when we began. And it'll be nearer tomorrow. How then ought we to live in the midst of this? We should not emulate the sensual lifestyle of society about us. And with that, we close chapter 13, and Paul now will introduce us to the will of God and introduce us to the concept of what do we do about those things. The legitimate cupcakes with some people have terrible associations. How do we handle it? Theme, Romans chapter 14. Our Father, we're thankful now for your word and your truth. We pray that we will study it carefully because of what it is. It is not the opinion of man. It is in truth the word of God. And it is given for our understanding, for our obedience, for our memory, in order to become our mental attitude and the way we think. We pray that through the teaching of your word, our minds will be transformed, so our conduct will likewise be transformed in Christ's name. Amen.